Gospel, chapter 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And he saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever he shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
I've been asked to say a few words in introduction to this very familiar passage from John's Gospel. And I'm sure all of us treasure the words of the Lord Jesus spoken to his disciples here. When I was thinking about this passage, my mind did go back to the first chapter of John's Gospel, where we read about John the Baptist presenting the Lord Jesus and saying to his disciples, they were his disciples then, verse 36 of chapter 1, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. The reason why my mind went back to that was because in the last few verses of chapter 13, we have seen or heard the Lord Jesus say, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. In a sense, that wonderful desire to always be with the Lord Jesus, which we see at the beginning of the Gospel, now there seems to be a constriction. Only one person can go where the Lord Jesus is going, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. And even his disciples cannot follow him now where he is going. And these words of the Lord Jesus to Peter and the other words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room that we've been considering already must have filled their hearts with a degree of sorrow and even bewilderment as to what was going to happen. Every utterance of the Lord, in a way, seems to bring about a sense that things were going to be completely different from what they had been for 3.5 years. And I think we said yesterday they probably didn't understand very much of the significance of the things that the Lord Jesus said to them. But these words we've just read at the beginning of this chapter, there is a wonderful consolation for them. A wonderful prospect is presented to them. And this indeed is the Lord Jesus as the comforter, isn't it? When he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He had engaged his heart with trouble, his soul with trouble, his spirit was troubled because he was taking up the matter of God's glory and our salvation. But despite that, he says to his disciples, and he says it to them as a company of his people. He doesn't say, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that reminds us of what he said already about them loving one another. He's seeing them as those who belong to him and who will one day, very shortly, be his church, his assembly on earth. Not yet. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. But he wants to give these 11 men comfort. And the first thing he does is present them with an eternal prospect, the Father's house. And the very thing that those two disciples had experienced that first day they followed the Lord Jesus was to abide with him. And here in these verses, the Lord Jesus tells us that he is the object for our faith as God is, but he's also going to bring us to his Father's house. I won't go into too much detail because I want the brethren to develop these thoughts. But it's a wonderful, I think Hamilton Smith says something like this, that when you're going through this world with all its difficulties, it's like a valley. But it's always good as you go through the valley to see the hills beyond, the high destination beyond where you're going. That is a wonderful encouragement and a kind of anchor for you and a kind of securing hope for you. And the Lord Jesus not only tells them that there's a place in the Father's house, not now the temple in Jerusalem, where the psalmist said that he wanted to be in the house of the Lord, but a heavenly home, the Father's house above, where there's a place for each and every one. And the Lord Jesus himself, is coming again. There. So that's the first three verses. We might call it, if you don't mind me saying so, I think it's right to say the Christian hope is presented already to the disciples here in these verses. Objective hope that we can look forward to. The Lord Jesus is coming again for us. And then in the next verses, from verse 4 onwards, seems to me the Lord Jesus is leading the disciples to understand that they can have fellowship with him where he is, in that heavenly place where he's going, even now while they're here in this world. And that's the glorious truth of Christianity too, that we're not simply awaiting people, waiting for blessing, but we have blessing. And we have blessing with the very one whose house we're going to, the Father himself. I think in these chapters, the Lord Jesus mentions the Father's name from chapter 14 to chapter 17, 49 times. He mentions God 3 times in presenting him to them, but he presents the Father by name to them 49 times, which I think already conveys to us that what we're getting in these chapters really is the truth of Christianity, that we know God as our Father. and we can call him Father. And that wasn't going to be possible, of course, until the day of resurrection, when the Lord Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. But this is anticipating that wonderful blessing. So we get that, I think, from verses 4 down to verse down to verse 11. And we know the Father in the Lord Jesus. And we can develop that in those verses. But then in verse 12, he tells them that because he's going to the place of glory, they are going to be able to do works greater than he had done. The works that witness to the glory of his person, they would be able to do it to an even greater extent because he was going back to his Father. And this would be a wonderful validation of the truth of the words they would bring. And we can think about exactly how that has been fulfilled. And then verses 13 and 14, the importance of prayer. The fact that now they will be able to ask for what they need and for what they desire to do for God's glory in the name of the Lord Jesus. Something they hadn't done before then. And he says, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. In some ways, the theme in these verses is faith, prayer. Later on in this chapter, we get love and obedience. But here it's faith and prayer. And what was designed to comfort those disciples surely comforts us as we read these verses.
I think you've answered a point which was in a question which was in my mind, but I'll say what you think here. The Lord is speaking in the previous chapter that we cannot follow him now, but you shall hereafter or after these things. There's a sense, I think, perhaps a double way of looking at this. One is, of course, the Lord has gone to the cross. He's ascended into heaven. That's where he is now. Yes. And that opens up for us the Father's house. Yes. So that is still a future prospect for us to follow him there. Nevertheless, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit we mentioned later on, of course, we can enter into these things. Now, in a sense, we can follow on. Yes. And we can enter into these things even now before, in actual fact, we are. In actuality, there, we can enjoy the reality of those things here and now.
Isn't that an answer to his very expression in the feet washing, that you would have part with me? And that part with me brings us into the realm of chapter 14, the Father's house, where he is. It is part with him in relation to the Father, so that we are in the intimacy of that and the enjoyment of that with him.
You know, the way to Emmaus is that they say that our heart burns within us. And in this first verse we find here, and let not your heart be troubled. They were of one heart, and I think we get a corporate view of this to those disciples that the following our Lord, his heart had been with him. Here they were of one heart.
There is the strongest possible contrast, isn't there, in these verses between what the Lord was setting before the disciples and what he sets before us, the Jewish hopes and expectations. The Father's house, in contrast with the Jewish temple that was the centre of Judaism. And the Lord Jesus, now invisible to natural eyes, not at all filling out the place now of Messiah, but one who, as has already been said, is to be the object of faith. And these are important elementary principles, aren't they, that the Lord is laying down. We're familiar with them as Christians, but to the disciples these things were entirely new and unexpected.
That's why we get verse 1.
Yes.
It was a fundamental change for those disciples. Why should he say, believe in me? They had believed in him. They believed in him, and they accompanied with him here in this world. But the point was, he was going away. And he was no longer to be in company with them. And this thought will be developed later in the chapter where we get the descent of the Holy Spirit. But he was now going to be an object of faith removed from them. And that is why, before we get to the Father's house, we have to see the Lord Jesus now with God. You believe in God, believe also in me, an object of faith. And so he is for us. But this was a fundamental change for them.
They had believed in God without seeing God.
Yes.
Now they were to believe in the Lord Jesus in the same way, not to the exclusion of believing in God. Because it says, ye believe in God, believe also in me.
That's not meant... Sorry.
No.
Let's not miss the significance of the first six words. Because these disciples had had a shock to the system. In fact, they'd had three shocks. And these were fairly major things, you know, on the scale of things, that one of that intimate company that had eaten bread with the Lord Jesus, that had accompanied with him, was going to deliver him up. That the leading light, so to speak, or the one who put himself to the forefront, Peter, was about to deny the Lord, and not only once, but thrice, three times, and that with oaths and curses. And thirdly, that the Lord was troubled in spirit. Now, the Lord, characteristically, as Son with the Father, was always, and even at this time also, was, underline that also, was in perfect communion with the Father. And his sensibilities as man were perfect, but I wouldn't think that this was a way that they would have customarily have seen the Lord as troubled in spirit. And that must have been something hard to come to terms with. You know, so bang, bang, bang.
Yes.
And then the Lord assures them of comfort and says, let not your heart be troubled. So we don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what a day will bring forth. And politically, in the bigger picture, or in our personal circumstances, and when we're called to go through things, there's wonderful comfort in these words, let not your heart be troubled. I just want to add this also, you know, and maybe David can elaborate on this because it might come within the sphere of his professional expertise, but you know, sometimes the big things that come across our pathway we can cope with, but often it's the combination of little things, the little irritations and the little things that trouble us that just gather momentum like a rolling stone and build up. So even if we don't have major calamities or catastrophes, there are always things in the work sphere or in the home sphere or with the family or in the countries in which we live, that there are so many things that can affect us and build up on a day-to-day basis, and still we need to look to these words, let not your heart be troubled, and then he tells us why, and that's the truth that we'll see and you have been seeking to develop.
I think there's very little to be added to that. Just one verse that comes to my mind in the matter of anxious thoughts and him quelling their anxious thoughts in light of himself having been troubled, as you pointed out. It's the verse in Psalm 94 and verse 12. And I think that this is the message that he was imparting to the disciples in anticipation of introducing them within the realm of the Father's house. In Psalm 94 verse 19, it says, in the multitude of my anxious thoughts within me, thy comforts have delighted my soul. And I think that this is really what he was bringing before the disciples. The tremendous comfort that was available to them in the assurances that he brought to them, having himself experienced the troubled circumstances in spirit and in soul. But there is the assurance. He's bolstering their position and bringing them into a realm where the atmosphere of the Father is a very calming atmosphere, the atmosphere of the Father's house. And it is to that he's bringing them.
We are often very bad comforters. But there's one who is the best comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read for this one verse in Isaiah 51, that we read, I, even I, am he that comforted you. And I think this is what we find over here. The Lord Jesus who comforts the disciples, as we have said now. But another point I want to emphasize is that he only could say, you believe in God, believe also in me. It would be the greatest plus for me if somebody else would say that. But this was said by our Lord Jesus, and he was the person who could say that. And this is also something what we can take a little bit of attention of that what he said and that what he is. And if we do that, it will give us joy in our hearts. Mm-hmm. It will not even comfort us, it will give us joy, peace. And that's what we find over here.
In Philippians 2, he says, thought it not an object to be grasped after, to be on an equality with God. And this is putting him, I think, as you're saying, alongside and on equal level with God. You believe in God, believe also in me. Two things. It shows the dignity. Underlying it is the dignity and glory of his person.
It does remind us also of the first verse of this gospel. The word was with God, the word was God.
Says he, I think it's in Mark's gospel, he could not be hid. And throughout the gospels, we find this over and over again. And just think of the one verse in Matthew 16 where he says, but my Father who is in heaven, but I also say unto you. So, in exactly the same way that the Father spoke, the Lord could speak. And here we get the same thought, we get the Lord Jesus equal with the Father.
Trying to expose certain verses from Scripture by deliberately mistranslating them to obviate the deity of Christ, as it's done in a certain translation. But you can't fulfill the whole Bible and do it everywhere.
Not only the person who is on an equality with God, distinct person as we have in John 1 also. The same was in the beginning with God. But now you see, he'd been with them, he'd come with them. It said to them, you know, it's in Luke's gospel, while I was with you, lacked ye anything? Nothing, Lord. That the wonderful care, compassion, shepherding, and companionship, and then nurses is going away. So then he says, you're going to have to adjust your faith. You're going to have to believe in me from this point forward as you've believed in God. It's an unseen and heavenly Christ. It's one who has gone out of sight, and it's a belief system, it's a faith system, it's not sight anymore. It's really bringing before us the Christianity proper, if we may say, or the change of dispensation, where Christ is no longer on earth, but he's with the Father.
The disciples had difficulty in embracing this fact, and that he was going back to the Father. John 16 says, reading verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And then we find just a little lower down, the Lord is speaking to them, and they said in verse 30, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Verse 31, Jesus answered to them, do ye now believe? There's a question mark there.
This is a point on which John and Paul coalesce, isn't it? In the well-known verse in Galatians 6, verse 20, Paul says, but in the now live in flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself for me. And
Robert?
Sorry, I beg your pardon. And love, his perfect love, casts out all fear. So that we have his love filling our hearts. We have no trouble.
Sorry, Rob, I'm going to have to rewind because Charlie didn't get the first part, I think, you know?
Well, I was referring to the fact that on this point, John and Paul coalesced, and referring to Galatians 2, verse 20, in that I now live in flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who has loved me and has given himself for me. And this love is perfect, as we know, it casts out all fear, so that whatever may be before us, however difficult the way may seem to be, how adverse our personal circumstances, our hearts are not troubled, because we're enjoying this perfect love, as we're occupied by faith with the Lord where he is.
This is illustrated, I suppose, by that incident in Matthew 14, where the Lord came towards the boat upon walking upon the water. And Peter wanted to go to the Lord, and the Lord called him, and he went to the Lord across the water until he looked away.
Yeah.
But in a sense, I think we're all walking across water.
Yes.
I think we are.
Yes.
And that's a very good illustration of the Christian position today.
Of course, the disciples, these 11, they had had a beautiful time with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. It was difficult for them to think positively about the fact that he was going to go away. Because if the Lord Jesus hadn't gone away, how could we have known the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus could only be known by a few geographically while he was in this world physically. But the fact he's gone away to the Father means that each and every one of us can have this relationship with him by faith along with these disciples. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't have been possible if he had stayed with the disciples, but it was difficult for them to appreciate the necessity for this, because they saw it in terms of loss for themselves. But of course we're going to see there is no loss in it.
No.
In these next few verses, it's better that the Lord Jesus has gone away, as
as we learn in his prayer to his father in John chapter 17.
So I'm just saying, you're saying that the faith system is better than the science system.
Yes, yes.
I think this is what stumbles so many, yes, isn't it? People say, well, I could go a bit, it's a little bit further down on to take it from there. But why doesn't God show himself?
Yes.
It's what people say. But it's a faith system.
Yes.
And we're much better than the science system ever was.
Yeah. Drop your voice a lot more. Powerful voice. Lift it.
There is a story told of someone who was singing the words, I wish I had been with him then.
Yes.
Speaking about the Lord when he was here on earth. And one instructed brother who was in the room at the time said afterwards, well, thank God that you weren't. because we've got
better.
The Lord Jesus says in chapter 16 that it's profitable.
Yes.
Go away.
That's right.
I was just wondering if before we get to the going away.
Yes.
In my Father's house.
Yes.
In my Father's house. Now, if you go through the Gospel of John up until this point, the Father is mentioned many times. Mm-hmm. We're told that he, the Son, is in the bosom of the Father. We're told in chapter 3 concerning the fact of the intimacy of love. Mm. The Father loves the Son, has given all things to be in his hand. We are told in chapter 4 the Father is seeking worshippers. You come along to chapter, the next chapter, where the Father is mentioned in the reciprocity of love, is in chapter 5. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things which he himself does. And so there is a building progress, progressive state of things, until you come up to chapter 14. And now he says to them, I've been telling you about the Father, but let me tell you about what the Father has. In my Father's house. It's a whole realm of things that are now being opened up to them. Not just, I love the Father loves me, but there is an atmosphere within the realm of the Father's house to which you are being brought. There are many abodes. And I think we need to appreciate now the opening up of the Father's house to us. It's as though in a practical sense, within the Father's house, there is so much, and I want you to become acquainted with the atmosphere of the Father's house.
Yes, the Authorized Version has in my Father's house and many mansions. I remember a mathematician trying to work out in a house, a small building, you've got this enormous palace inside. I can understand his difficulty. But it's a bold, really, it's abiding places. It's derived really from a verb which is used throughout John's Gospel, of abiding, of remaining. That is our home, the Father's house. That's our destiny, and that's where we will remain and be settled.
It's an atmosphere of rest.
Yes.
And that in opposition to the Father's house mentioned in chapter 2.
Yes.
Where there was no rest at all.
Mm-hmm. Well, David, is it an atmosphere or is it a place?
Both. I think we definitely must emphasize it is a place. But there are conditions within that place that gives us the atmosphere.
It says it's a place in verse 3.
Yes.
But I think the Lord taking us there is a future thing. He goes to prepare the place, and then he comes to receive us to that place. I do agree with you that we can be in the enjoyment of the atmosphere of that place and the Father's love and all those things that you've spoken about, I wouldn't wish to debar us in any way from the enjoyment of these things. But what a prospect before us,
yes.
The Father's house. Mm. And in the interval, believing in Christ, or believing in the Son, as we believe in God. And Robert, you've made it sound so easy. But, you know, in practice, experientially, when we reaching the realization of it in our souls, sometimes that's a different thing. But I'll say this, if we don't have the teaching clearly in our mind, if we don't have the understanding of the thing in the first instance, we're not going to be able to enter into it. And I think what we're doing this morning is establishing the truth, having the truth before us, shall we say, objectively, and then we want to, in the spirits enabling, enter into the realization of it so that the one would answer to the other. But, you know, we can be very glib. Oh, we believe in God, believe also in me. We need to build on that and flesh it out, so to speak.
What makes the house so attractive is, of course, the person who is there.
Mm-hmm. Yes. The Father's house is the eternal abiding place of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yes.
It is their eternal home. And that's where we are destined to be brought.
One brother said, the Father's house is the dwelling place for the children.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes.
But I think the word mansion is the same as the word abode in verse 23. Perhaps we could say that when we speak of the mansions or the abodes in verse 2, it's more the place. But when we come in 23, it's more the condition that we will be in. Enjoyment of the Father and the Son.
Now, I've already mentioned the. I was just going to just allude to the fact, Paul mentioned that already in this gospel we've had the word the Father's house, my Father's house,
yes.
In reference to the temple in Jerusalem, which had become a place where merchandise was going on, the very things that should not have been in the Father's house. But I just wanted to mention that one characteristic of the temple was. It had many chambers in it. It was built with many chambers, and that's why it's such an expression that would have conveyed something to these disciples about the Father's house, that it has many abodes. Sorry, that's what
no, you had started us off with the fact that even though he's speaking to the 11,
yes,
about the Father's house, that you gave us the idea that we've got the Christian company before us. Even though we have not had his death and resurrection yet, we have not had Pentecost, but we've got the assembly here. And that's why I think we need to be very careful about the expression, in my Father's house there are many abodes, were it not so, I had told you. That there is the impression that each one of us is going to get an abode in the Father's house. Because that's the general sense in the Christian system. You hear some of your hymns or songs that are composed concerning the fact as to my personal mansion and yours and so on and so forth. So I think we have to make sure that we have clear sense in our minds that there is no such thing as some personal abode for anyone, but that the abodes represent the place where, one, the assembly will be, and I think that the assembly is going to be the exclusive company in glory that will have that exclusive place of nearness in regard to the abodes. But then you've got what the Apostle Paul talks about, where the families in heaven are named. And those families also will be situated in places of abode. in the Father's house. But this personal idea that I've got a mansion there, we have to make sure that we're very clear that there is no such.
I had always understood it in that way, David. I must say that, you know, what the Lord...
What?
Sorry. I had always understood that really what the Lord was saying in essence is that there is room for everyone of you. And although we might turn to verses elsewhere in further proof of the fact, what we have here right at the beginning is a complete undermining of the notion of a partial rapture. He says, were it not so, I would have told you. He's not concealing anything, is he? But bringing out all the truth and the fact that there is room for everyone. I mean, I know that there's the scripture elsewhere that speaks about the Father of whom every family in heaven on earth is named. But here I always thought, although I may well be mistaken, because I often am,
Well, the many abodes suggests it's a large place.
Yes, that's right.
And large enough for the Old Testament sense.
Yes.
I've been puzzled by the Lord will say, for when not so I would have told you, when the disciples, in a sense, you might say, well, clearly didn't know. But isn't this really the Lord's concern that he wouldn't go away and just leave them to it? He has a concept from his side, really, isn't it? He would have told him, it's really from his side, his concern and care for them.
He's led them away from all their Jewish hopes. But there's a place for them in heaven for eternity. For every believer on him. He's not leaving them, if you excuse the expression, in some kind of no man's land. And this gives them assurance. This gives them a wonderful prospect, doesn't it? That they've got an abiding place in heaven. I know it's not their own little compartment, but nonetheless, it's a sense of the fact that they're going to be at rest for eternity with the Lord in the Father's house.
Were it not so, I would have told you. It's a means of emphasizing, underlining what he's saying, isn't it? He's assuring them.
Understanding the right way, you said that it's also the house of the Father is also for the believers of the Old Testament. Is it right? So how could
is it right? I've said it. Yes.
It's the right understanding. And so the question is, how could we argument this with the passage of the Bible, or where can we find it in this way?
Can we find a passage that would exclude them? I would put the other way around. The Lord says there are many of us. And personally, I don't think, you know, when the Lord returns and takes us to be with himself, the Old Testament saints, as I understand, are part of those who are raised as the dead in Christ. I don't think, you know, he's sort of going to take them to the door of the Father's house and say,
no,
you know, you're
around the back.
No, I don't think you'll find a specific scripture that says Israel or the earlier saints are going to be there. But when the Lord comes and we are raptured to be with him, 1 Thessalonians 4, what happens? The voice of the archangel, Israel. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's us, no doubt of it. And the trumpet sound of God, the Old Testament saints, people like Adam.
Yes. Yes.
People like Noah.
Yes.
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 That's right. I totally agree with that.
Good.
But if I remember the right way, our German brother teacher said we rapture all together,
yes.
But our abiding or our place in heaven is a little bit different. That it's only for the sense of the New Testament is the place in the Father's house, and the others are not in the Father's house. So I'm not sure. But
and Emmanuel, do you remember what scriptures they advanced for? Because that's the authority, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It's true that Scripture maintains the distinctive identity of the assembly.
Yes.
Yes.
That's eternal.
Yes.
And, for example, the city that is described in Revelation 21, 22 is the assembly.
Yes.
Yeah.
But here, I think, because of the associated truth of the rapture which we have here,
yes.
The Lord is coming for all who have believed onto him up to that point in time. And we all share a common use of that word, eternal hope. But
it wouldn't be right, would it not, though, to say that the way it's presented here is something which is made clear by the Lord to those who are going to be of his assembly. So I think it is true to say that it's particularly distinctively the hope of the assembly.
Yes,
yes,
yes.
Yes.
Yes, and I think we must maintain that. It's distinctively the assembly here.
Yes.
In heaven, yes, there will be many families. There will be many families. The assembly takes a distinctive place.
Yes.
Of nearness,
yes.
In the Father's house to the Son.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Contrast to this, the house of Israel left desolate.
Yeah.
There is a verse in Exodus 15, verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Now, very interesting footnote in the Derby. He said of the sanctuary or the place, they shall bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, Exodus 15:17. A fixed or purpose place, it agrees with John 14:2. So these believing Jews, the disciples, they may have understood what the Lord was saying by referring to, you know, thinking about in their history. So, but in agreement that the church itself, from the period of Pentecost to now and future, depending when the Lord comes, will have that distinctive place. But the Jew, if a Jew believes today, he's part of the church. Some think that because he's a Jew, he's distinct, even though he believes. But a Jew today, believing in the gospel, is in the church.
He's a Christian.
But the Jews of the Old Testament, who acted in faith, they have their distinct place as well.
Yeah.
Not in the place of the church. But I think sometimes we'll have to iron these things out and think about them.
Yeah.
Because, this might come up. I was at a funeral one day, and the brother who was taking the service at the funeral had the person in the box being buried as in the Father's house now. And after everybody goes to the Father's house at one, when the Lord comes at the rapture, that's when we go to the Father's house.
Yes.
So it is a matter of ironing things out
and
see what the Scripture says.
Yes.
Where was he? He was in paradise.
Yes, well, this is it.
Yeah.
But he had him in the Father's house. I thought, well, he'll have the best place. He'll make a room for himself up there.
Well, Charlie sort of
taken the words out of my mouth, because I was going to throw out the thought that no one is in the Father's house yet.
Right.
That's right. I must say, I've enjoyed the thought of JNDs, that we all enter the Father's house together.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus is in the Father's house.
Yes, of course.
Sorry, I know you mean that. I know, but we just stress that. But the fact he's gone there makes it open to you and me, doesn't it?
Yes.
But we go there together in our bodies, our changed bodies, which we won't have until he comes for us.
And I mean, it's been said already, but we don't want to over literalize it as if construction is going on at the present time.
No.
It's his presence there that prepares the place for us, just as his work in the cross prepares us for the place. Ephesians 3:21, just to cap on what we were saying, shows also, unto him be glory in the assembly, unto all generations of the age of the ages. The assembly is distinct position. But nevertheless, here it does speak about many abodes.
Mm-hmm. When you said that at the cross the Lord was preparing us for the place, that he's going into the place, prepares the place for us. I think I'm right in saying, I'm not sure whether the book I can recommend of Hamilton Smith, whether I've got it from there or not, but I think that is the idea. It's not simply the Lord going to the cross, but the fact that a man has gone into heaven is a new thing, isn't it? And it's a turning point in God's ways.
But I think the beauty of the expression that if I go, I am coming again is most consoling to the heart. There had been told, let not your heart be troubled, and that was to allay and assuage doubt with them. But now the confidence is coming from him. If I go, I will come again. What depth of assurance.
And it is in the present tense.
Yes, it is. Yes.
I remember a brother in a Bible reading saying, I will come again, but there was the Lord's disposition. He wanted to come again. Now, of course, I can understand that, and it's a nice thought, but the verb really is in the present tense. I am coming again. In other words, we can expect him
any moment,
the Lord is coming.
I was just thinking that when you were speaking, David, there's no time limit. No time limit placed on it. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were still on the times and seasons, weren't they? They were still on a sort of prophetic, I'll not say clock, I'll say calendar. But here, I'm coming again. It's prospective, really, and it's imminent.
In Matthew 25, we hear of wars, rumours of wars, but here, there's nothing of that. He is going to come again.
To receive you to myself.
Yes, in the first chapter of John, he's the one who comes to his own, and his own received him not. It's a beautiful contrast, but he looks forward to that moment when he shall receive us to himself personally. It surely always reminds us when we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says that the Lord himself shall come. And that's verse 16. For the Lord himself with an assembly shall. And it's really a kind of echo of the Lord's own words here. I will receive you unto myself. It's so personal.
It's a stronger word than the original, actually, from what it is in John chapter 1. I will save you. There's a closeness and an intimacy of his receiving. I just point that out as a helping bit, maybe, that we're going to be very close to the Lord.
Well,
very often when we talk about the Lord's coming, we look at how it will affect us. The wonderful thing that we will be in heaven and we won't have all the problems on earth. But here it is a question of what will be for him. He will have his bride with him for his satisfaction.
Now the thing is that we can also put in another way that he's occupied with us. But in the past tense he was occupied with our sins. Actually, in the present time he's occupied with our weakness and our sins also. But in the future he is occupied, or he will occupy us with his glory. Mm-hmm. And this is a very big difference, and this is what can enjoy or can give us a joy in our hearts that we find it in John 17, verse 24, that we shall behold his glory. This is what we will have, and to be occupied with him. And he has his joy in that way that we are occupied with him.
In addition with what you just said, Rusty, if we again read something from 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul ends there and says, thus we shall be always with the Lord, so encourage one another with these words. Paul doesn't put the emphasis on our problem, but he puts the emphasis on the Lord, and that's our encouragement.
One of our hymns says, it is our greatest joy on earth that thou art with us here. Our greatest joy in heaven will be that we are with thee there. We shall be with him. Mm-hmm. It's a different way of looking at it, and as has already been said, what a joy for the Lord to have his own with him around us. And that cheers us too, doesn't it, to the think that the Lord really wants us there.
Yes.
You know, he's looking for that time when he can have us there with him. What joy for him.
There is one more thing. We shall be like him.
No, we shall not. Okay.
The expression
makes a difference.
The expression where I am, just before you get the added piece, ye also may be. But where I am, well, he's in the Father's house. But I often wondered if we could parallel the experience in 2 Chronicles 5 to this expression, where I am. In 2 Chronicles 5, it's Solomon has completed the temple, and all the articles in their finality have now been brought to the temple, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. It says there in verse 7 that the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah to its place. It implies, as I said, finality. And I wonder if the expression, where I am, does not imply the same thought of complete finality. There I am in the Father's house. Things have come to a close because now I have with me those whom I love. The finality of things. Brought in the Ark of the Covenant, put it in its right place, and you know, it was never moved again except later on in chapter 33, I think it was, and then Josiah has to bring it back and recover it in chapter 35. But the idea of Solomon putting it in its place, it's a restful condition. It's a place of terminus. And I often wonder if that's not implied, just in the expression, that where I am.
You drew our attention to the ark, and I just quote another verse from Numbers 10, part of verse 33. The Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah went for them 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. I link that with, of course, to prepare a place for us.
It says as well in 2 Corinthians 5, they took out the stairs, and it is there to this day.
Yeah, this is.
Mm. Yes, I like that thought. And just with those words, emphasizing the stronger word that choose for receiving. To receive with is the idea of it.
Yeah.
You know, where I am, but also you may be. Wherever he is, I take the point it is a resting place. There will never be part, there will never be this separation again.
Right. No. Yes, and that's why the Lord Jesus is saying this here, isn't it? This is a wonderful comfort for them, just at the point where he's been telling them, I'm going away, and you won't be able to come with me.
Also, in the place of rest, it's also a place of activity. Marriage of the lambs take place.
I think, when the Lord comes to receive us to himself, we enter eternal conditions, don't we?
Yes.
As far as the assembly, as far as the company that's taken up, we'll forever be with the Lord, associated with him in the heavenly scenes, and even when he comes to reign over the earth. I don't think we'll lose the atmosphere of the Father's house even then.
No.
I think they're two parallel lines, aren't they? But one is in referring to the kingdom, but the other is referring to our side from divine grace entirely, isn't it?
Robert, you introduced the rapture into this passage.
Mm-hmm.
You use the word rapture, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. Did you wish to elaborate on that?
I don't think so. It's an absolute tragedy that there are believers who have this notion. And yet here we find.
Robert, don't forget this straining back there.
Sorry. On this first occasion that the Lord Jesus speaks of these things, he speaks about his coming again to receive us to himself. So this is a core element of the Christian hope. It's Jesus Christ who is our hope.
Yes.
But this hope will be realized on the occasion of the rapture.
Well, it's sometimes said, you know, the rapture's only mentioned once in Scripture, and generally it's kind of along the lines of an argument, well, you know, it's not, you know, where do you get this idea that it's not so important, and it's only ever mentioned in one place in Scripture. And it is in its strict literality,
yes.
But there's no question, I think, that it is supposed here.
Yeah,
it cannot be anything else.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord comes to receive us to himself, to receive us to the Father's house. That's a very different thing to him coming to reign over the earth.
Yes.
There is the view, isn't there? Not that I subscribe to it at all. But when we die, the Lord comes and he takes us to be there. And I think you've got to understand how some people are thinking that they would read that concept into it. But when we pass from this thing, the Lord will come and meet us in the Father's house. That is a doctrine that prevails. And we need to sometimes be understanding to our brethren at times with the concepts they've been brought up with.
Yeah.
I will come again is a most wonderful promise, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And we are reminded in the Old Testament that it has not failed one word of all his good promises.
Mm-hmm.
And we can rely on this promise, I will come again.
Mm-hmm.
It's as sure and certain as his going away, because he puts them in juxtaposition.
Yes.
If I go away, I will come again.
Mm-hmm.
We know he has gone away. We know he will come again.
I think the Lord confirms this in the last chapter, chapter 21, in verse 22. Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee, follow thou me, till I come.
I mean, the Lord's words are to them here in these verses as to a company, not just to individuals. So this is the hope of the church, really, that we have before us. So it cannot really be the case that this is speaking about the Lord coming for each person as they pass out of this life. Although I recognise what you say, Mark, that we have to understand that's how some people have...
Yes, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong here,
I agree with that.
And then I just had a quick look to see in John chapter 21, it's in the present tense. So you can't bring these sorts of arguments into it. No, it's the Lord, he said, I am going away,
yes,
and I am coming again. And this must be taken.
Yes.
He's left this scene and he's gone into heaven and he will come to the earth and receive us to himself.
So for the full blast of the truth, we have to, again, go to 1 Thessalonians 4 to see how it's actuated.
And to 1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15 as well.
Yeah. It's a remarkable thing here. It doesn't hold out the eventuality that any of them were going to die, does it?
No.
Paul develops, you know, this, but there is an immediacy and an intimacy here. If I go away, I'm coming to receive God
to
myself.
Yes. But it emphasizes again what Mark's been saying, that it's, I am coming again.
Yes.
And Paul speaks about we who are alive and remain, doesn't he? It's the proper Christian hope.
Well, that generation expects of the Lord to
come
in their lifetime, and every generation is to be living in the anticipation of that, the Lord's imminent return.
I think I'm right in saying the only person in the New Testament in the Christian age that was, the Lord said, would die was Peter. All the rest, we're looking forward to his coming. You know, that's what we should be looking forward to today. We're looking for the uptaking, not the undertaking.
Well, one writer said that we look out into the world, we get distressed with what we see, and we wonder how things are going to tie with God's thoughts for the future and so on. See, you don't get engaged with what's in the world, or what you experience day by day. Keep looking up, because that's where the next move comes from.
Yes. Shall we move to the next verse?
Just a wee question before you go on there. See that first day, could you use that as a picture of the rapture? You know, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Could you use that as a wee picture of the rapture?
Definitely.
Yes.
I think it's clearly in view. All I intended to say was the actual word rapture is not mentioned in this verse, but we tie the two things in together. It is the same thing as.
Thank you.
Simon's moved us on to verse 4. I raise a question. The Lord said in verse 4, whither I go, you know. But Thomas says, I don't know. So dare I put the question, who was right? You've got the answer.
It's a two. It's a both. It's the same question from Peter in chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where goest thou? Yeah, that's the same problem. The problem is they don't have the Holy Spirit. Since only after the Holy Spirit was coming, they could understand and make all the connection. And here it is, normally
So Lord Jesus has given all the instruction, but they couldn't understand. They couldn't understand, and it is very helpful. He asked this question. It's very good for us also today, and we see here John has written this question in this chapter.
The person is the way. I think this is the point, isn't it? The point that we're getting on. The Lord is leading them on. He's been with them. He's been with them, and they know him. And everything is in him.
Yes.
He is the way. So Thomas hasn't recognized that, has he?
No.
He hasn't really seen that in the Lord himself is the way. He said earlier on, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I know that's in a different context of things, but everything is in his person. The I ams that we have in this gospel, all that is found personally in the Lord himself. I thought that the question has been risen, has arisen in my mind. But why the Lord would say something that it seems so obscure,
yes,
and almost seems an unjust thing to say. But the Lord, the answer to it is that the Lord said, I am the way.
Yes.
The Lord is pointing them to himself.
There's a sense in which Thomas did know, but he didn't realize he knew.
Yeah.
And the Lord is leading him on. And I think that's a good word, the thought of the Lord leading on in these. He's saying things and he's making them think.
Yeah.
Not in an academic way, but he's making them think about himself so that they might understand that they're moving from the realm of sight to the realm of faith.
Yeah.
The where to where?
Yes.
Good question.
The background of the disciples, being Jewish, they could not comprehend that there was a place above to where they were to go. They continually, even after the Lord had been raised out from the month's dead, was ready to ascend up on high, wilt thou this time restore the place of Israel? Because they couldn't depart from that thought, that reign here in this scene, the Messiah coming to earth and reigning in this world. But he's young to, but there was something that needed to be the rapture.
Yeah.
So with the eyes
where
you are,
yes.
Okay.
The where to where.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Would it be the Father's house? The Father? Not the Father's house. Wouldn't it be the Father?
Yes. And ultimately the Father's house.
Yes.
But it's the way to the Father.
Yes.
And he is the way to the Father for us.
Quite so.
Yeah. Verse 6 really develops it.
Yes.
It develops it fully.
Mm-hmm. So the Lord has really been showing that he is coming to take them to the Father's house. In that sense, he really is the way to the Father's house. But he's now introducing another thought, another aspect of this, that it's not something they've got to simply wait for as something that's going to happen in the future. They're going to go to the Father's house. But even now, they can have the spiritual reality of the Father's house. Can I put it that way? Maybe that's going a bit too far, I don't know, others can correct me if necessary, but to know the Father as their Father.
Yeah.
I think you said in your opening remarks, Simon, when we come to these verses, he's introducing them to the Father.
Yes.
And it's interesting, he'd been speaking about the Father's house and going to prepare a place for them there and so on, and Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know that? There was that incomprehensibility, as Lucas said, and as David has pointed out, because their thoughts were, so to speak, Jewish thoughts, centered on an earthly kingdom.
Mm.
I think Mr. Kelly, in later life, when he wrote on these chapters, he entitled the paper, The Heavenly Hope. And that was introducing a new dimension.
Yes.
But it's interesting also,
the answer to the question goes beyond the question, actually. Yes, you know, it's an amplification.
Yes.
No longer where he's going, but the person comes into view of the Father.
Do we get a picture in Nicodemus when the Lord spoke to him and said, "You must be born again"? He, as a ruler of the Jews, says, how can a man be born when he is old?" He related everything to a physical thing. And here, Thomas was probably thinking of a place rather than the person, the Father. I think we get the same thing with Philip. He wanted physically to see the Father.
We've said, haven't we, already, that we're in a faith system. Mm-hmm. They were brought up in a science system. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that is the difficulty. And it's a great difficulty to many. Still, I was going to say that this is often a proof text that there's only one way to heaven. And I'm not going to dispute that for a minute. But it teaches more than that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
There's much more involved in simply going to heaven. We're not going to an empty house. We're not going to be the keys and let yourself in, are we? But we're going to the Father's house.
Yes. And the Father's house is the place where the Father is fully known. And whatever other significance we may give to the Lord's words in verse 6, what the Lord was really saying is that he's the way to the Father, yes,
the truth, the revelation of the Father, and the life in which the Father can be known.
Yes.
So it's in this context, isn't it, that these words are to be considered.
And it's interesting, he doesn't say that no man comes to the Father, no man goes to the Father but by me. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's bringing us to his Father.
Because to be brought to himself is to be brought to the Father.
Yes, yes.
One God.
Yes, yes.
It's another evidence of the deity of Christ. As I said, you can't go through the Bible and then move every evidence of the deity of Christ. It's just there on all the way through, isn't it?
Yes.
Especially in the Gospel like this, because that is what it's written for.
But here it's made individual as well, isn't it? No man. Before we've been speaking about the fact the Lord is speaking to them as a company, but here he makes it a very individual matter.
Because we can only come to the Lord and through him to the Father as individual coming on. And how full this verse is of this. We've been speaking about the way. But the Lord Jesus is not only the way, he himself is the truth.
Yes. Yes.
And
yes.
He is the life.
Yes.
In him was life. And he is now making that life available to men and women.
Mm. I don't wish to be pedantic, but we have now what are called gender neutral translations.
Yes.
And the Authorized Version would say, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's really no one. There's no word for man actually in the original. It's no one. It's obviously in relation to men.
Yeah.
I'm using that to embrace men, women, and children.
Yes.
Well.
Yes.
But we can be pedantic on these points. But it's there. It's no one comes to the Father except through me.
Yes.
Thomas did have a difficulty, didn't he? The fact that he said in connection with Lazarus, when Lazarus was dead, he says, "Let us go and die with him." And also later on, when the other disciples had said they'd seen the Lord, he wouldn't believe unless he'd seen the very marks of the Lord's death. No doubt he's a picture of the remnant of Israel in the coming day will be awakened to this fact.
So, I'm sorry, you finished it? Are you through? Okay. Soon. We were introduced in the first verse to God as the object of faith.
And then shortly thereafter, we're introduced to the realm of the Father, the Father's house. And I think that is imperative that we somewhat enter into the sphere of things that are happening in the Father's house. That we appreciate the relationship, because now we are on the relationship side of things. It's not just God as the object of faith, but the Son is bringing before us the Father's house. It's a place where that relationship that the disciples would have with the Son is the same relationship that the disciples would have with the Father. It's the same relationship that we would have with the Father. So we are brought into that, use the word again, atmosphere now for our present enjoyment, that we are connected with God not just as creator, one over all, but we are in connection with God as Father. Intimacy, nearness.
Yes.
And I think we need to appreciate that this is what John 14 is beginning to develop for us. It's the truth that was given to Mary. Go tell my brethren, I ascend to your Father, my Father, your God, my God. So it's the thought of Father here puts us so close, so near, I don't think we can be any nearer.
No, this is the Father. Father is the Father's personal name.
Yes.
And we can actually call him Father, as the Lord Jesus as a man called him Father. I think this shows us that in Christianity we come to know God truly, really, genuinely. You can't get closer as men to God than as Christians are. Do we realise this? Do we enjoy it? I mean, this is what's distinctively involved in this name, Father. The Lord Jesus is the Son, but we cannot address him as using that name in the same way as we address the Father as Father, because we have that relationship with him. I'm not belittling our relationship to the Lord Jesus. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But I'm saying that we know the Father in this intimate way.
Yes. There is no distance.
No distance.
There's no distance.
Yeah.
I think it's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. For God is one, and the mediator of God and man one, the man who is Christ.
I think it's important to emphasize that verse, John 20, 17, that you referred to, David, because the Lord doesn't say, go tell my brethren. And brethren there is generic also. The sisters are brethren.
Yes.
Are amongst the brethren. Go tell my brethren. It's essentially the Christian company. And he doesn't say, I send to our Father. There's that distinctiveness.
Yeah.
I think probably unintentionally you reverse the order, you know, he says, I send to my Father
and my God,
and your Father, my God,
and you,
and your God.
Yes.
So there's the sense of relationship here, but I don't think we have time to develop it right away. But here, it's the Father.
Yes.
No man cometh unto the Father, and we might want to look after the interval at what is involved in the Father.
Yes, true enough. Yes, I think that's right, you should say that. But maybe we have to do it after the interview.
Might we sing that hymn?